All right, tonight, the story of the birth of Jesus as Luke records it. Remember last week, John was born. How much older is John than Jesus was John?
6 months.
There were 6 months, and when Elizabeth was in her sixth, that's easy for me to say, in her sixth month, the angel came, Gabriel came to Mary. And that's when she conceived. So they're six months apart. Beautiful, beautiful comments by Zacharias regarding the nature of what God was doing. You remember from 68 through 75, Zacharias was focused on what God was accomplishing in the house of David, that is, the pregnancy of Mary. She was only in her third month at the time that he made these comments, beautiful comments about God's mercy and his power, his salvation, and setting his people free. And then in verse 76, and you, child, that is John, this baby that probably he's holding in his arms, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And of course, we connected that thought, verse 76, to the prophecy in Isaiah 40 and also the follow-up prophecy in Malachi 4 regarding the forerunning of John. Actually, Malachi called him Elijah. And in fact, you'll find it also in Malachi 3, verse 1, is reference to what Zacharias is saying right here. How would he prepare the way of the Lord? What was his modus operandi? What was the focal point? What did he try to accomplish in preparing the way for the Lord?
The announcement of the kingdom.
Repentance. Repentance. Turn the hearts of the fathers back to the church. Check out chapter 1, verse 17, which is again a reference to Malachi 4. But it was to go before him to give this people knowledge of salvation. Now, I didn't focus on this last week, and I kicked myself around the block for not, but we can do it here in review. To give this people knowledge of salvation, and what would they normally think? What would the typical Jewish mindset think of knowledge of salvation?
The sacrifices.
Or that, or maybe deliverance from the Roman oppression. We're going to be saved. We're going to be rescued. But he says that salvation is knowing that their sins would be forgiven. Through the forgiveness of sins, because of God's tender mercy, because of God's willingness to shine and light their way, to light their pathway. And so John continued to grow and become strong in spirit and lived in the deserts until his public appearance in Israel, or to Israel, there in verse 80. Tell me, how long a span is verse 80? How long
30,
a span?
30
Pardon?
years. 30 years.
I believe he was 30 years old when he made his public appearance. And we'll see that later in Luke, because now we're going to turn our attention to the birth of Jesus. Now, in those days, and that's not the days of the public appearance that he mentioned there in verse 80, but in the days of the excitement that was going on. Let me draw your attention back to verse 66. And all who heard them, that is, what was being said, it was spread throughout all the hill country of Judea, verse 65. And all who heard them were saying, what will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So there was this eager, anxious expectation. What is he going to become? And during those times, we have then life goes on. Life just goes on. So we have in verse 1, chapter 2, in those days, A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So tell me about verses 1 and 2. I think they're power packed. I think they are like a, you know, if a rock climber were to take a piton and drive it into the rock, he could hang his load on that piton. I think that's kind of what this is here. Something that we can hang the entire New Testament on. Go ahead.
It's a timestamp.
There you
it's
go.
More than a timestamp. It is, but it's more than a timestamp. Look what it has. In those days, okay, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. I'll talk about the inhabited earth here in a minute. But notice what you have. You have a specific time. You have a specific place. In all the inhabited earth is a very limited and specific place, as we'll see in a minute. You have specific people. It's Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. And you have a specific event, a census. All of these were checkable items. And therefore, what we have in verses 1 and 2 is what?
A verifiable time in history.
Let me just say it that way, that Luke is so anchoring his narrative that it is checkable as history. And therefore, vulnerable, assailable. If these details are askew, any skeptic could come along and say, yeah, he's wrong. He made himself vulnerable to assessment, to investigation, and therefore has established the reality of the historic nature, the historical nature of his work. Now, that's important because we have the book of Luke, which is pretty much parallel, obviously, with Matthew and Mark, and in the broad brushstrokes also of John, though John covers different areas of it. It's the same period of time. And so we have this verifiable history that kind of takes under its wings, if you will, Matthew, Mark, and John as historically accurate. But then who wrote the book of Acts? Also Luke. And so here's Luke, the historian, writing the story of Jesus, but then also writing the story of the apostles as they continue the message of Jesus. And again, many places in the book of Acts where we have this same, it's a time, it's a place, it's a people, it's an event. In Acts 12, just for an example, in Acts 12, Luke tells us about the famine that took place in checkable. Now, why is it important that you have the book of Acts as a accurate, verifiable historical record? And can you think of why that would be important to you?
The fulfillment of the promises of God of the coming kingdom and its fulfillment within prophecy.
Okay, well, that's true. But I think there's a more substantive reason. Everything that Paul wrote, he wrote in the structure of this historical record. And so we have the historical reliability and accuracy of the writings of Paul. And so in the broad brush stroke, then also the rest of the apostles. So the fact that Luke establishes himself as a historian, a checkable historian, makes the entire New Testament not just the story that people want to tell, but the history that is actually took place on the face of this earth at the time of the Roman Empire, in the area of the Jews involving those people doing those things. So I guess where I'm trying to go with that is I don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed to say I believe the Bible is true, because we have it in the framework of a checkable historical research paper. Okay, enough about that. Any other thoughts? Now, Michael made some great observations that in these historical writings, we have the promises of God being kept, being fulfilled. We have the actual event of God keeping his promise, not just I hope he did, maybe he did, or some people thought he did, but we have the actual events recorded here in this history that God is a promise keeper. Now, think about this, and we'll come back to this in a minute, that it was a census that was decreed by Augustus Caesar, the Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire. And we're going to have a census, and we're going to see who's living where. Generally, that was for one of two reasons to have a census.
Taxes.
Taxes.
And population.
And how big an army can we? I mean, who's draftable? Okay, for two reasons. All right. So, but think about that. Who was Augustus Caesar? First emperor, Roman emperor. In other words, he lived several hundred miles away in Rome, and he ordered this census. You'll see why I'm emphasizing that here in a minute. And so verse 3, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So why did Joseph leave Nazareth? I mean, we say Jesus of Nazareth. Why did he leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem, only to go back to Nazareth with the baby? Why did he go to Bethlehem?
City of David.
It was the city of David, we learn in the next verse. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Can you get the picture? The whole countryside in some kind of flux, some kind of migration, Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, some people were still living in their hometown. They didn't have to move, but everybody was going to the place of their, like the city of David, to their roots. And so that must have been a lot of business for the innkeepers.
No big deal. You just jump in your car and go.
Yeah. Jump in your car and go. Jump on your camel and go. Jump in your... Might have had to hoof it. Maybe had a cart with wooden wheels, which, you know, no shock absorbers.
Worse than walking.
Yeah. And I'm saying all that because somebody was right on the verge of giving birth. Had to go from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. Did she walk that whole distance? I wonder how long it would take them to walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I know that later when they were living in Nazareth and they came down for the, later in chapter 2, and later in this chapter, they came down to bring Jesus to his first Passover. On the way home, this is when he stayed in town, on the way home, they stopped for the night and found that he wasn't there. So it wasn't just a one-day trip.
No, it's about 70 miles.
And how far can you go? How far can you go on foot?
15 to 20 miles if you really push it.
Maybe.
You're not being waddling that fast.
Yeah. So Candy picked up on the piece there. She was pregnant, not Candy. Mary was pregnant. And that was, you know, was she waddling? It was a difficult trip, but they had to make it because the decree had gone. Now think about this. Had the decree not gone out, where would Jesus have been born?
In Nazareth.
Yeah, God would have got him down to Bethlehem somehow because of Micah. You know, Micah says Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's where the Messiah was going to be born. My only point is this. Here's this foreign king, the emperor, has no care about Jewish prophecy, yet issues a decree at exactly the right time to get Mary, pregnant Mary, down to Bethlehem. You think your God can pull strings? And got her pregnant at just the right time for it to turn out that way. Anyway, I just look at this. This is a minor little detail, but it highlights the ability of God to keep his promises. And that's kind of special. Okay, so the census was taken, so they had to leave Nazareth and go down to Bethlehem. And while they were there, her days were completed to give birth. Now, I don't know if the jostling on the cart or all that walking kind of sped the process up. I've never been pregnant. I don't know how that works. But I do know that I've heard of women getting out and walking and walking and walking and walking and hoping to get their labor started. So maybe that had an impact. Either of you two want to weigh in on that? Nope. Okay.
Well,
yeah, go ahead.
And that was quite when you're out to here and you can hardly move. I'm not sure how she moved that fast.
Yeah, and it may have been she rode a cart. It may be, but pardon?
Or a donkey.
We have no idea. We do know that when they went down to Egypt, according to Matthew, they mounted up, got on a donkey and went on down there. So they had a donkey. We do know that from Matthew. Okay, now, in order to verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child, and while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, I want to say a little bit more, I guess, about the historical accuracy and the historical nature of this work. You see that in verse 2, it was a census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. I went to the University of Washington and then to some Bible school classes with a fellow named Norm, in my age, just a little older. He was a history major, and while he was at the University of Washington, he did his master's thesis, his master's paper on researching the date of Jesus' birth. And he, starting a launchpad from this verse right here, he got his master's degree because of the research he did on this very thing. When was Jesus born? And you know what the popular answer for when was Jesus born? He was born in 0 BC. But the reality is probably 4 BC, 4 years before he was born. And so if he was crucified at the age of 33, that means the crucifixion was probably in AD 39. We typically say he was crucified in AD 33, but only because we know he was 33 years old. But if he was born 4 years before the calendar started, that means he died 4 years before 33, which would be 29, AD 29. Yeah. When Wally was with us, I made the point probably on Wally's birthday, 9/25, September rather than December. And we went through that with the when we talked about Zechariah and the order that he was in. All right. So, and she gave birth to her firstborn. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. And these would not be nice blankets. So, what kind of blankets would you use for a baby?
Soft.
Yeah.
Clean.
And these might have been neither soft nor clean. They're just maybe rags. And where were they? If they laid him in a manger, where were they? There was no room in an inn for them to sleep. Where would you find a manger? And what is a manger? Do you know what a manger is?
It's like a trough for food.
A food trough, exactly. And you know, all the animals that were there previously, they knew that the Christ child was coming, so they were very fastidious and clean about their slaughter, right?
Why not?
And they wouldn't be doing their duty in the building because of the flies it would attract, because they knew the Christ child was coming, right? Okay, so those assumptions, we can lay them aside and say that they took what was available, and because there was no room at the inn. Now, I had a thought that I wanted to bring to your attention. Yeah, I'll get to it in a minute. But we're going to come back to this thought. And as you picture the entry of your Lord into this world, we're going to come back to this thought. So in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the field. And what were they doing?
Keeping watch of the flock.
Keeping watch. Now, the last week, we have lost two ducks and two chickens to some predator down in the field. And it doesn't look like coyote predation because of the manner of the kill is different. Now, I don't know. We tried to get a trail cam to capture. I went down this morning. Everybody has walked up safe. I went down, about 9:30, I think, to let everybody out of their pen so they could. And I heard a little something out in the gully, and I didn't pay any attention to it. I just, somebody crashing through. It wasn't 2 hours later, and one of those chickens had been taken, and the fence knocked down. Predators, keeping watch over their sheep because of predators, keeping watch over their sheep because of thieves. Okay. Not likely at night that the sheep would wander off, but they might. Undoubtedly, they'd be put in a fold for that, to protect against that. But here it says they're keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, I'm going to just nail that point down for you, and we'll think about that again here in a minute. And then it says in verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Now, this guy has a very rude way of just kind of flash appearing before people and scaring them. I mean, he did it to Zacharias, didn't he? And he did it to Mary. And now, I don't know if it's the same angel, but it's kind of, he's coming from the same company. Okay. And he just suddenly stood there, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were, oh, hey, yeah, this happens all the time. Guys like you just show up all the time. I mean, we're Bible people, and we expect to see visions like this. We expect people to just pop in out of nowhere, because we're the people in the Bible story. Now, that might be how we think, that the people in the Bible story, that, you know, they get those kind of things happening to them all the time. What were these guys?
Shepherds.
They were shepherds, but I'm saying, what was their response to this angel just popping in out of nowhere?
Terribly frightened.
It says, terribly frightened. What verse is that? Terribly frightened there in verse 9. I translated, and they feared a great fear. We translate terribly frightened, but literally the word fear is in both in the verb and the noun. They feared a great fear. When they saw the angel, and this was startling to them, alarming, terribly alarming. And so it's not that they were used to this kind of appearance any more than I would be. I know that the angel appeared to Abraham, for example. I know that the presence of the burning bush appeared to Moses, and I know that. And there are various stories in the Bible where the angel appeared. And here the angel appeared to Zacharias, and the angel appeared to Mary, and the angel appeared to the shepherds. I know those things. But if he appeared to me right now, I'd be scared too, even though I know those things. It would be startling, alarming. And so they were. And that's why I love verse 10. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. I wrote a little note to myself out in the margin, Candy. No fear here. Nothing to fear here. I mean, just there's nothing to be afraid of. We're messengers of God, and we've got good news. Guess what that word is? Good news.
Gospel.
Euangelistes. We got good news. And that word, from which we get the word evangelist, by the way, is a compound word of eu, which means well or good, as in like in utopia or euphemism, well or good. And then angelos, which is angel, but it means message or messenger. Well, it's a great message we've got for you, a great message, and it's full of great joy, which will be for all the people. Now, this, when it says all the people, and it doesn't say all the peoples, plural, or generally the gospel, the New Testament would not use the word people. It would use the word ethnos, ethnic, Gentile. When it says for all the people, it's talking about the Jewish people. This is something special for the Jewish people. Jesus himself said salvation is from the Jews. Rescue for the whole world coming from the Jew, but it was for the Jew first. And know what Paul said in Romans 1? For the Jew first, then for the Gentile. So I've got great news for all the people, not just you three shepherds or however many shepherds there were, or how many people were kind of cloistered in. I wondered about this, all the people, the friends and family that might be gathered around Mary there in the barn or in the stable. It's for more than them, is what I'm trying to say. Because today, in the city of David, now that's a kind of an interesting term, city of David. That's a term that is used of two cities. Can you think of what they would be?
Bethlehem.
Clearly, it's Bethlehem.
And okay. Jerusalem.
And Bethlehem, the city of David, because that's where David was born. Jerusalem is called the city of David because
that's where he ruled.
Because he's the one that captured it. He's the one that captured it.
Mm-hmm.
Until David, it was still occupied by the Jebusites.
Jebus.
Yeah. And so that's really where it got his name, Jebusalem. And anyway, so David conquered that, made it part of the Israelite territory. It actually was in the wasn't in the tribal territory of Judah. You know what tribal territory it was in?
Benjamin.
Yeah, Saul. It was in the tribal territory of Benjamin, but it's called the city of David. All right, and so a savior has been born for you. That word "you" there is plural in the Greek. You guys.
Use guys.
All the people. Say all the people. You all. Use guys. A savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, that's not a name, is it? A savior does what? Saves. Rescues. The word rescue ought to come to your mind every time you hear the word save. I've been rescued. Okay? Been rescued. And then Christ means what? Anointed. Who is anointed?
King Christ.
Well, Messiah. Christ is the Greek and Messiah is the Hebrew. But the one, and both mean anointed. The one who was anointed was king or high priest. In fact, from the book of Zechariah chapter, I think it's 6, if I recall correctly, he was to be king and priest at the same time on the throne. King and priest combined into one. The anointed one. Okay. The Lord. What does Lord mean? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? What does Lord mean? Master. Now, think about it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, don't do what I say? Lord means you acknowledge that I have the right to tell you what to do. Okay. I have the right to. So, Master. But doesn't tell him a name, does he? Doesn't. The angel doesn't tell the shepherd. It says it's the Christ, it's the Savior, it's your Lord, but you don't know his name. Okay? And this is a sign for you. Why did they need a sign?
Find him.
To find him. I mean, how many babies would be in Bethlehem at this time? Mary and Joseph would not have been the only ones coming for a census who had young children, and probably not the only ones that who lived in Bethlehem. It is how many children are born every day here in Auburn. And so, which child are you talking about? Well, here's how you are going to find him. The sign was where he was laying and how he was wrapped. I mean, I chuckle because who did he just call him? He called him Savior. He called him Christ. He called him Lord. And you're going to find him in a stable wrapped up in a rag, laying in a food trough. Yeah, that's how a king would, that's how a king would come. Okay? But that'll be your sign. That'll be your sign. The sign that you found the right one, but it's also a sign of what? What's the other function of the sign?
Well, signs are that they're approved, right?
Yeah, that they're approved. In this case, a sign or proof that God kept promises. I mean, did he make any promises about a virgin giving birth, say in Isaiah 7? Did he make any promises that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, as in Micah 5? Did he make any promises? And, okay, I kept my promise, and here's a sign of it. So it's not just to identify the baby. It's to prove the promise-keeping aspect of God. It's to show that you identified the baby, but now what does this baby mean? It's not just find out which one. Like, I put a red tag on the one I want you to find. It's not just to locate. It's to say, identify. That's your Christ. He's babe in arms at this point, but that's your Christ. What would be the expectation? Well, 30 years from now, I might want to listen to him. Because that's your Christ. And how do I know? Because I found him wrapped up in a cloth, in a food trough, in a stable, just like the angels said I would. So it's a sign, an indicator, a proof. Right? Any thoughts? Now get this.
That's not what you would expect,
yeah.
I guess, of the Messiah.
Yeah, and we're going to come to that again, like I said, in a minute. As we close out, we're going to come to that. But all of a sudden, the angel appeared, right? There in verse 9, and made this comment. And then all of a sudden, the sky was filled with the host of heaven. What's a host?
It's a lot.
Oftentimes, it's the multitude. Oftentimes, it's used... the host of heaven is a reference to, the Milky Way because of the vast number. Also, it's a reference to armies because of the vast number. And so here we've got this vast number of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on the land, peace among men, well-pleasing men. My translation, and on the land, peace among well-pleasing men. The idea of pleasing, or with whom he is pleased, with whom is not in the text, with whom he, it is not in the text. It says literally well-pleasing men. Peace among well-pleasing men. Yeah, well, certainly the idea is that God is pleased with them. These are men that want to please God, and their efforts to walk with him pleases him. And so I'm bringing peace. I'm bringing glory to me and peace to you. I think of the agita that's in pervasive in our world today. And it's just nauseating to see how it's continually promulgated, put forth the separation, the alienation, the divisiveness, the agita. You know what agitate is. Agita is anything that brings about agitation. And just to see it. And I feel an empathy, not a hatred, and not an anger, a little bit of anger, that they would do that. But at the same time, an empathy of how that they are robbing themselves peace. Jesus came to bring peace. And yet we have a world that's fighting with each other and ideologically. But peace for whom? Well-pleasing ones. Not the old ubiquitous peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's a mistranslation of the King James. And I get the sense. I want that to be what it says.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not what it says. God's peace is for people who please him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 9, I believe it is. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, driven by the desire for my God to be pleased with the way I conduct myself, in my words, in my speech, in my involvement with other people. I want my God to be pleased with me. Now, does this mean that I have the ability to live such a life that doesn't need to be forgiven? No, but I have the heart that wants to please him. And these angels are saying, glory to God, look what he's doing, the people who are well-pleasing. He's rescuing them. Verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, so now this flash mob goes back to heaven, disappears. The shepherds were saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then. Oh, wait a minute, hold on. What were they doing when the angel appeared to them?
They're watching the sheep.
They were guarding their flock. So let's abandon our sheep. And predators could get in while we're gone. Thieves could get in while we're gone. But we don't care. We've got this good news and we just got to tell us. If whatever personal expense it might be, we've got to tell this good news. And so they did. They went straight to town and see this thing and see this thing that has happened. Anybody got a different translation there for verse 15? And see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us? No? What do you think of the word happened?
Occurred?
Generally occurred by chance, like happenstance. Mm-hmm. That's why we're happy. Something just happened. See, happen, happy. I looked it up. It's an archaic word, which means to come about by chance. Now, the Greek word is much more specific than that. This thing that has come into being, this thing that has become or come into existence. I understand why they would use the word happen. But I want you to understand that this is not a chance occurrence. This was a purpose-filled occurrence. This thing was brought into existence by the hand of God rather than by happenstance, which the Lord made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. So they found him. And when they got there, when they had seen this, what did they see? Mary and Joseph and the baby laid in a manger. What were they told they would see? A baby laid in a manger wrapped in a cloth. Okay. They found it. You suppose they went straight to it? I don't know if they had a star. I know 2 years later, there was a star that guided the wise men to Bethlehem, or to Jerusalem, actually, or wherever, Bethlehem. that guided him there. I'm just wondering, what was it like for the shepherds trying to find what they were told they would find? Well, they knew he's going to be in a manger,
mangers,
in a stable. So
for barns,
they could roam the streets looking for stables. It was night, and the shepherds came, the angels came to the shepherds at night. I just wonder how much commotion they kicked up in town, how much interest they spawned in town. They come to the first place, the first stable. Is there a baby in here? What do you mean a baby in here? Oh yeah, the angels came to us and told us about a baby that was wrapped in. Is going to Messiah? Is he here? I don't think that when the shepherds left the first place that they left by themselves.
No.
See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Picture them looking for what they were told they would find, and in the process, stirring up a great deal of interest and leading people to where they would then be able to share this really, really good news.
So don't you think that they're traveling through towns, and most towns only had like one stable, right?
I don't know about that. One,
that was little.
I mean, because most of the movies and things that you see, they don't have a couple stables. They got one big stable because
delivery station in the Westerns. Yeah.
Well, that's, you know, and because it costs so much to maintain them.
But it was a business.
This is an agrarian society. Agrarian society.
Shoemaker.
Well,
don't know.
Don't we really don't know? It's fun to speculate and see how this could be a way that God generated interest at that point. Nevertheless, watch what it says. And all, verse 18, see, they made known the statement which they had been told about this child. So they were willing to leave their sheep, search out what they had seen, and then tell everything. Well, we just read everything they told, or at least the skeleton of it, in the previous verses. But here, they're telling, and verse 18 says, and all who heard it wondered. Now, that word wonder doesn't mean, does it really come true? The word means to be amazed. The Greek word means to be amazed, to wonder at. Wow. And all who heard this were amazed. Read it that way and you won't have any confusion. Were amazed at the things which were told them by the shepherds. That's amazing. Wow. Okay. In your estimation, what amazed them the most? Was it the sudden appearance of the shepherd or the angel? Or the sudden appearance of all the angels? The song that they sang? Or that this is Christ the Lord, a savior for you? Or he's wrapped up in rags, sleeping in a manger? Oh, what was it that was amazed? Or was it the whole thing? This is a spectacular story that you're telling us. And so Mary, it says in verse 19, treasured all these things in her heart. I'm going to ask you a question. Who knows what a thesaurus is? Like Roger's thesaurus. Anybody know?
It gives you different meanings for words.
Yeah. I was introduced to it in the eighth grade, and I said, oh, what do I need one of those for? I didn't even know a guy named Roger. But the word thesaurus is a Greek word which means treasury. It's a treasure house of words. That's what that is. And that's what the word is here. She treasured them. She stored them up as her heart, as though her heart were a treasure chest, pondering them. Now, there's two things people can do with the treasure. They can close it up and pretend like it's a time capsule and take this very precious thing, lock it away for safekeeping. Or they can every once in a while, like maybe every day, pull that thing out, take a look at it, and just kind of look at it and mull it over. Well, this idea of pondering gives us the sense that Mary didn't just bankroll it in her memory, but she brought it to the present, to the front of her mind regularly, thinking about it. Imagine now being raised by a mother with this kind of expectation. What she heard from Gabriel, now what she heard 9 months later from the angel band, and she's treasuring these things. And when we get over the end of this chapter next week, we'll see she's treasuring some more things. But what would it be like being raised by a mother who is constantly having at the forefront of her mind the specialness of this boy, what God has in mind for this boy, the upbringing, the training, the educating? I don't know, and maybe you have this in mind, that Jesus was born with a photographic memory of the Old Testament. Or did he spend the first 12 years of his life learning it? Now, we'll make this point next week, but in verse 52, it says he continued to grow in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and man. But how do you continue to grow if you're perfect, if you've already got everything you've ever needed? Say, so having a mother with that kind of focus, that kind of precision, this is what my boy is going to be, would have been a very precious blessing for Jesus. Mary treasured, verse 19, all these things, pondering them in her heart. But the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen, just as they had been told. I got that one highlighted. That they came back and everything was exactly what God said they would find. And I think you'll find that that's the way God is. Everything is exactly the way he said it would be. There's this wonderful verse in Isaiah 9, it's verse 7, where after listing a great catalog of things, that unto us a child is born, a son is given, a ribbon, all those things, it says at the end of verse 7, the zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this. It will get done because Yahweh's on the ball, just as they have been told. And when 8 days had passed, verse 21, before his circumcision, now y'all know this, I'm sure, but the Hebrew male babies were circumcised on the eighth day. This was a covenant God made with Abraham, and they were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so here, just before his circumcision, they named him Jesus, just like the name that was given by the angel before she conceived. Now, I know you know this, but tell me, what does Jesus mean, the name?
God saves.
God saves, or Yahweh's salvation. Yahweh's salvation. Yahweh is the personal name of God. God is a term of deity. And the Philistines had Dagon was the name of their God. And there were other, Marduk was the name of a Babylonian god. Pardon?
Molech.
And Molech, either was a name of that. Baal means Lord. It's not the name, it's just a title. But the name of Israel's God was Yahweh. That he said in Genesis or Exodus 3, about verse 16, that is my memorial name for all generations, Yahweh. And so, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, verse 21, 22. And when the days for their purification, what's up with purification?
That's Mary's purification.
And the babies.
And the babies.
Yeah. It was established by the law of Moses. You can read Leviticus 12. It's only like 8 verses. And it says if a male is born, then you wait a week and then another 33 days and then purify it. If a female is born, you wait 2 weeks and then go 66 days and then purified it, and you can participate in the various activities. So when we read here the days for their purification, we understand that that would be a 40-day period. 40 days after his circumcision, then Jesus was presented at the temple, and we'll get that next week. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So since Jesus was her firstborn, then he was presented as holy to the Lord. And not H-W-H-O-L-E-Y, though that's true too. But holy, which means set apart, separate, special, designated, whatever term you want to use to show some kind of separation unto holiness. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, on this one, I'm going to take you over to Leviticus 12, because this is where the purification, now the first five verses of Leviticus 12 talk about the male child or the female child and the purification time, right? But in verse 6, it says, when the days of her mother's purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, whichever, whether the 40 days or the 80 days, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Okay, so Mary and Joseph should have brought a lamb and the dove and the turtle dove and the pigeon. But verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, what is it? Why did I do that? Why did I read verse 8? Because that's what they did here in verse 24. Mm-hmm. Okay? Tell me the implications of that.
It shows their social status.
Or at least their economic status. Correct, huh? And generally, the two were very tightly connected, right? What do you think about, did Jesus have any siblings?
Yes. Not at this time.
Not yet. But they certainly didn't come along after he left home. I mean, they were with him. He had how many brothers? I think there were four, weren't there? And sisters. We don't know how many. But that's seven people right there. Because sisters is plural. That means at least two. There may have been more. Now, despite what some religious organizations teach, Mary did not remain virgin after Jesus was born. She had children. She had a husband. She had obligations, and they raised a family together. And there were at least seven children in that house. And they were dirt poor when Jesus was born, and six more came along. I wonder if Jesus knew what it was like to be underprivileged. Poor. I wonder if he knew what it was like to be living from day to day, just wondering where the next meal is coming from, eking out a living, maybe watching mom and dad go hungry so the kids could eat. I don't know that that's the case, but I do know that he was born to a poor. Now, Joseph was a carpenter. He's probably a good carpenter, but he's a poor one. Double entendre. Anyway, he experienced a lot of the grittiness of life. He was a carpenter. No, he never got a blister. He never got a sliver. And his fingernails and cuticles were always just perfect. He did wear this white hood and go around and just pristine, sissified. He was a carpenter. Undoubtedly, he had calluses on his hand and blister or slivers from time to time. And he was raised in a poor family. He knew the grittiness of life. He knew what it was like to be the beggar on the street. Not that he was, but he might have been. And what am I trying to say with that? There's another point I'm going to make, but what am I trying to say with that? Does Jesus understand your challenges, your difficulties, your financial strapping? Does he understand that? He lived it. He lived it. Now, here's another thing.
Rod?
Picture this. Philippians 2 says he did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, which means what? He had equality with God. He said, I don't consider it a thing I need to hold on to, but emptied himself. All right, I'm going to go down and I'm going to rescue Candy. I'm going to go down and rescue people. So he came down. He came down as what? He came down to an unmarried parents. When he was born, they weren't married. What does it say here in chapter 2? Engaged. They're still engaged there in verse 5. He came down to an unwed mother. He was born, Jesus was born, the King of Heaven, born to an unwed mother in a manger with all the flies and the slobber and the filth of a stable, wrapped in rags, impoverished at birth. Can you imagine anything so culturally shocking as that for Jesus? From where he was to where he came. And then you ask, why? And it says, to us is born a Savior, the Lord, and the Christ, the Lord. That's why. All right, I'm finished. Any thoughts, comments, questions, rebuttals, arguments?
So I have a question.
Yeah, Kim, go ahead.
I've heard the donkeys that were with Jesus are the ones that have the like cross on there. It's they've got a straight down their back and then near their legs.
I think that's fanciful myth. There's no way to tell. I mean, we can't go back in time and take a picture of them. And I don't think there's any. Now, maybe there's a special breed of donkeys in that area that have that. I've never heard that. And even if it were true, then what?
Yeah.
I mean, it'd be like they were descendants, you know, of inheritance, you know, like your family, you know, your great grandfather, you're related to your great grandfather, and you're going back, yeah. You know.
So. Great grand donkey of what? I mean, let's grant that that's provable. Then the question is, what does it mean? What of it? What significance? It's just,
is there any? Yeah.
Is there any? It's just a point of interest. And don't let it deflect your attention from things that do make a difference. This man, this Jesus, who became man, loved me so much that he would not hold on to the glories of heaven and come down to the pathetic birth. That's not the birth of a king. That's not where you'd look to find a king. But he did it because I needed it, and he was willing to do that. And to me, that's where I want to place my significance. Other thoughts?